Reading this morning is from Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, starting verse 21. Mark chapter 5, from verse 21 up to 43. When Jesus had crossed over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and the large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not help at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue officials, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat.
Thank you, John Lynn. Now, we did a mini-series on suffering about 2 months ago, but here we are back on this topic. Cheery, isn't it? But if you're visiting, we're not always talking about grief and sickness. But God knows how often he needs to talk to us about these things in the Bible, because he knows how often suffering comes across our paths. At my last church, we did a survey of, I think, over 1,000 non-Christian folk in the town, and we asked them, "What's your biggest question for God?" Topped by a long way, I think 70%, "Why suffering?" And of course, Christians ask that question too, like the disciples last week, "Lord, don't you care?" We're not immune. And as I look out after just, I think, five months here, I know that many of us have stories to tell of grief and pain, some told stories, some untold. I want to say that actually many of us, as I look out, are veterans on trusting the Lord through these sort of things. I was talking to somebody on the way in, and I definitely think real veterans of facing hardship with great courage. And I just hope this morning that I can just encourage you as one younger person who hasn't really gone through so much, to keep going. Some of us and some of our children in the church haven't suffered much. And I want teenagers and 20s and other young ones to listen to these sort of passages too, because lots of people I meet say that they used to go to church, and then God allowed something bad to happen in their life, and they walked out. And I sympathize with that. I kind of want to say, like, what kind of world did you think you were growing up in that suffering wasn't going to hit you? I think part of growing up in Christian faith, and this is why this passage is here, is to learn from the Bible to face hardship and not run from God, but run to him in it. Because the truth is that one day we will all be on a sickbed and dying. What can we learn about God to help us with that? Well, the central claim of Mark's gospel that we've been looking at this term is that Jesus is God stepped into our world of suffering. So that a person might wonder, well, what's God like? Or even, is he really there at all? How does he respond to suffering? And the Bible claims we don't have to guess, because this has happened. That's the central claim of Mark's gospel. God has come. He stepped into our world to meet us in the person of Jesus. And so as we simply learn about Jesus, and that's our business as a church here, as we simply learn about Jesus, we are seeing what God is like, and in this passage today, particularly how he reacts to heart-wrenching suffering. Well, four things I want to show us. First, Jesus's compassion. Have a look down at verse 21 there. We read, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat. So he's just saved his disciples from a storm, and then he's restored a man of terrifying evil. And immediately, there's more to do. There's always suffering crowding round Jesus. But unlike you and I, Jesus doesn't get compassion fatigue. So we see all the way through Mark, and he went to here, and he went to here, and he touched this person, and he helped this person. One of the things I love about him is his eye for the individual. So if you look at verse 21, it says, a large crowd gathered. Verse 22, then one man named Jairus came. And then verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and one, a woman, was there. And we may feel we're just a face in the crowd today, or even just, you know, some eyes in the crowd. If we've had a hospital visit, various people have had various operations, we might have felt like we're just a name on a list, or even just a number. Jesus notices individuals. And do you know, his compassion is particularly stirred by desperation. At Bible college, I remember one of the lecturers saying that the human kind of instinct is that as soon as we hear about something difficult, we want to run away to keep a sort of physical and emotional distance. And his recommendation was, if you hear about it on the phone, you say, okay, can I come? Can I come? I have to say that I think this is something the elders do very well, and Linda and Sue and many others in our church family. Jesus is the master. So that here's a man desperate, falling at Jesus' feet, making a scene, and Jesus goes with him. And here's this woman. And Jesus is, quite frankly, in a rush, isn't he? If he had sirens and a blue light, they'd be blaring. And he's going with Jairus, who's rich. She's poor. Jairus is respectable. She would have been shamed and an outcast. Jairus is religious. She wouldn't have even been allowed in the temple courts because of her bleeding. And yet, it's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus goes with her. He stops for her. Because desperation and misery and pain and grief draw out Jesus' heart. They break the heart of God. Now, maybe that we've never heard that before. We've always thought of God as a distant power, or an idea, or a sort of surveillance camera looking down on us, and that's all. I have to say, if that's your view of God, there's not much comfort there, is there? But this is wonderful, isn't it? What if actually God is not like that? What if Jesus is God? Who is this man we started our service with? Well, what if he's God? And so God is like this. Well, then it's wonderful. The heart at the center of the universe is full of pity for you and I, and compassion, and sadness for us. And he grieves over what we grieve over, and is full of deep giving love. And therefore, I can say to you that no matter how our sufferings leave us feeling today, no matter what other people make us feel, even if we grew to hate ourselves, and there is a kind of misery that can actually lead somebody to basically despise themselves, and we can't imagine anyone else drawing near to us, God, with all his holiness and beauty in Jesus, drew near. Jesus' compassion. I'd love to talk about that more and more. Here's the second thing, Jesus' power. See, there's the sad thing about our world is that those who care usually don't have the power. I mean, there is quite a lot of compassion in this world, isn't there? But there's so little we can do. And actually, often those in the places of power don't have the love and care. And the wonder is Jesus had both. So verse 25, we find this woman had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she'd suffered under many doctors. It's a horrid thought, isn't it? It's a description of human helplessness. What a miserable life. The stigma, the shame, the growing hopelessness. Her life is literally flowing away. Jesus heals her in a moment. In a moment. Well, there's this young girl, dead, stone cold, with family weeping around. And then just look. The end of our passage, Jesus takes her by the hand and says, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Like a parent might say to their child on a Monday morning before school, although probably I'm looking out on a couple of parents of teenagers and thinking you probably have more difficulty. She gets up and her life is restored. That is the power of Jesus. And what Jesus does in mini form here, he promises to do in big form one day. Let me just say that again. What Jesus does in mini form here, he promises to do in big form one day, to sort out this messed up world, to undo all wrong, to wipe away every sadness, and to raise all the dead as if they were sleeping. Now, both the woman and the girl had to wait, didn't they? The woman for 12 long years of pain, the girl, until after she died. But it did come, right? And those prayers that are said by suffering people all around the world will one day find their amen when Jesus comes again. I wonder if you've been to one of those ice cream places where you have, it's too much choice, isn't it? You've got these sort of, you know, 15 or 20 different flavors all spread out. There's honey cone and white chocolate chip and pistachio and cherries and strawberries and cream. I love ice cream. What you want to do is you want to ask one of those little taster spoons and you want to say, can I have a little taste of each of them? And then once you've done that, you want to say, still can't quite decide. Can I go for a second round? Well, the miracles of Jesus that he did during his life are a little bit like that. They're a little taster of what he'll one day do. So that as we see this passage here, and sometimes you read these stories and you think, Lord, I wish I was there. What a wonderful, if that had happened to my life. I wish I'd seen that. What relief, what joy. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to take a long taste of what's to come. Jesus' compassion. Jesus' power. Third, Jesus' weakness. Here's verse 30 again. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" That's pretty strange, isn't it? I was talking with someone on the run about this yesterday morning. It seems that the woman only becomes strong because in some way Jesus experiences weakness. There's an exchange of power. To be honest, I don't really know what's going on here. But it does work as a picture of the big reason that Jesus came into the world, which is to become weak. Now, the Bible says that God made the world perfect for us. which I think is the only reason why we, each of us, find suffering and death unnatural. This isn't the world that we're made for. But when we sinned against God, when we pushed him away and cursed him, which, friends, each of us do, I do, God quite fairly put the world under a curse. If you say to the source of goodness, go away, I don't want you interfering anymore. Well, that is bad news. And that is why there is suffering in the world. If we want to get angry at God for the bad things we experience, we've got to admit the possibility that this God, precisely because he's good, might actually be angry at us. I'm not saying that each person's individual suffering can be traced to their individual sin. Jesus specifically warned against thinking that way. So if you're suffering today, it is not a specific judgment of God on you. But suffering in general, like we see in this story, does stem from sin in general and God's response to it. The world's under a curse because our relationship with the source of goodness is broken and God wants to wake us all up to that. But that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus is God, do you remember that diagram, come in to this world of suffering to deal with the root cause, to deal with sin. He was a refugee from birth. He was a poor laborer as he grew up, homeless and hounded as an adult. The Bible never wants to hide the realities of suffering from us. And God himself, when he came into the world, didn't hide from it. And the great climax was that Jesus is arrested and abused and tortured to death on a Roman cross. The most horrendous suffering. But we're told that that was deliberate. Because at the cross, the sins of those who trust in him were laid on Jesus, and he died for them. The curse fell on him so that Jesus went to death that we might live. He became weak that we might ultimately, all of us, like this woman, become strong in eternity. Now, I know that the cross of Jesus doesn't provide a full answer to the problem of suffering. I don't think there is one. I think if anyone comes along and tells you there is, they're claiming to know far more. But the cross of Jesus, the weakness of Jesus displayed at the cross, does show us something about God, doesn't it? When an atheist suffers, all they can say is that it's unlucky, a random product of evolution, perhaps even a good product. That is producing stronger, you know, it's whittling out the weak. What an appalling idea. When a Buddhist suffers, all they can say is it's an illusion. When a Hindu suffers, I take it they say that it's karma. But when a Christian suffers, they have a God who is not distant and uncaring. They have a God who's been there, who has scars in his hands and a great gashed hole in his side and has proven his love for us by becoming weak. And so whatever questions we have left, and we will, we are utterly convinced of his goodness. Now what more could he do to prove that? John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was also famous for his pastoral letters. And one of his shortest was written to a lady, doesn't say what particular suffering she was going through, she was going through some hardship. And he wrote just one line. How unspeakably comforting that all our sufferings are in hands that bled for us. Now, ultimately, I think what we need in suffering is not some clever philosophical answer from a clever speaker. I'm not going to ever give you that. What people need is comfort. If you're not a Christian believer, I wonder where you go for that. We go to the one who has hands that bled for us. Final heading. Jesus' demand. In verse 34, have a look back down at the passage. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has healed you. And again to Jairus in verse 36, if you look down there, don't be afraid. Just believe. You see, the big thing Jesus is demanding of people in the face of suffering is faith, which simply means to trust him. It's interesting that really connects with what Jamie was saying earlier, isn't it? Now, I think two puzzles in the passage might just help us to learn to do that better in our lives. And the first puzzle is why Jesus makes this woman stand up in front of everybody. Let's pick up the story in verse 30, shall we? Jesus turned round to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, it's puzzling, isn't it? Why does Jesus ask this of her? Is he shaming her? No. No. I think partly it's probably to display to all the other people and even to us today that it's his power. You know, there's Jairus and he's wondering, can I trust Jesus? And suddenly he sees this amazing miracle. That must have helped, mustn't it? Partly Jesus wanted to restore this woman to the community. Bleeding as she did, she would have been an outcast. And I think that's why she's afraid. She is breaking all the isolation rules here that ran for all of her life. And Jesus, by this moment, publicly restores her. So she doesn't need to spend days and days wondering, have I been healed? Can I re-enter society? Immediately, in front of them all, you're healed. But I think above all, Jesus wants to teach her about faith. Because it's probably true that she was muddled and superstitious. You know, if I can just touch this cloak. That's kind of magic, isn't it? Now, Jesus, I think, recognizes that in the midst of all that muddle and superstition, in reaching out to him, she is exercising some real faith. And Jesus alone can see that. Someone helpfully said to me this week that actually that should make us very gracious to churchgoers we meet who seem really muddled about a lot of the Bible. Because if they're reaching out to Jesus in any way, then, well, like him, we need to be generous. But Jesus wants so much more for her than a muddle. And he explains that what made the difference for her was not magic, but, well, he wants to say, but me. Your faith in me has healed you. This is not an act of magic. This is a trust in me, in my power. So the first thing he's doing is he's teaching her the basis of faith. Then he wants to make her faith public, and I think that's why he gets her to tell her story. I wonder whether you've had a similar experience to others, that actually the first time you started to publicly share a little bit about being a Christian believer, I don't know whether it was at school or university or later on, perhaps like Jamie, you've stood up in front of a church and sort of, you know, shared, and actually that did you a lot of good. Well, Jesus wants to make this woman's faith public and real. And that might just be a word to some of us today. Some people want to be so private, and Jesus wants to draw us out. But the final thing Jesus wants to do, I think, is he wants to give her faith a promise, a basis. So have a look. He says, "Your faith," I think it's verse 34, "daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So before, she's walking away and she's touched this cloak and she's not quite sure what's happened. And now he's trying to give her a promise from his own mouth on which to base her faith, her trust. Because a biblical faith is always grounded on the words of Jesus. Okay, on the promises of Jesus. How can you say you trust him unless you know what he says, right? But she can walk away and she can say, "He's spoken to me. And I'm standing on every promise of his word," as one of the songs that we sometimes sing goes. And you see, that if our faith is grounded on what God has said, then it drives out superstition. It's not your spiritual energy, but your trust in him that heals you. And it drives out uncertainty for her. Go in peace. He says, go in peace, don't worry anymore. And crucially, it creates a relationship so that the gift of healing is always tied to the one who healed her. And it's a lovely thing. I don't think Jesus ever calls anyone else a daughter in the Gospels. I'm looking at Richard to see whether he can think of another example. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed me." What a lovely relationship has been made up. You're part of the family now. Well, I wonder if we've learned those things, that actually we've been taught enough that we understand that faith is not a superstition, and that we've become public in it, and that we can think of some Bible promises on which to base our confidence. There's a second puzzle in the story, just to briefly refer to, and this is quite shocking, isn't it? That Jesus lets Jairus' daughter die. If he was a doctor today, Jesus would be sued for malpractice. Now, I think partly what Jesus is trying to show Jairus and the world is that he can reach not just into the jaws of sickness, but right down into the belly of death. And that is something utterly unique about Jesus. If we're tempted to think that basically all religions are kind of the same, and that having faith, whatever it's in, is the main thing. Or can I say, when we're faced with suffering, or when we're faced with a grave, I have to say, I don't think that's going to help you. You know, with a terminal illness, you don't want to put up with a doctor saying, "Oh, well, you just need to do what feels right to you." Or, "There are so many paths to a cure, and all of them are right." No, you want the one cure, if there is one. And Jesus is the only person who has ever claimed to have an answer to death. And I think that's what this delay teaches us. He can reach not just into the jaws of sickness, but right into the belly of death. And the delay is to stretch Jairus' faith. Because you can imagine Jairus sort of waiting. You know, it's brilliant. Jesus is following. He's coming. Why is he having this stupid conversation with this woman? And he's tapping his foot. And he's desperate to just drag Jesus off to his little daughter. And then the news comes. She's dead. And it hits him like a steam train in the stomach. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's gone. It's the end. And Jesus looks Jairus in the eye and he says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." In other words, don't listen to the other voices. Don't listen to your fears. You've trusted in me for a healing. How about trusting in me for a resurrection? I'm more than a good teacher, you know. I'm your creator. And this is a moment that's either drastically insensitive from Jesus or wonderfully confident. And of course, you and I don't have a promise from Jesus like the one Jairus got of a healing and a resurrection of loved ones in this life. Oh, we wish we did. I wish as a preacher I could tell you that. But Jesus wants us, like Jairus, to have our faith stretched so that we trust him not just for this life, but over death and eternity. I think that's where this passage leaves us. And I think that's where I want to leave us this morning. Are we doing that? I wonder, when we talk to other Christians, do we only ever say, "I'm sure you'll get better"? Or do we sometimes say, "You know, you can trust Jesus through even death"? I think that's where he wants to lead us, that we might be able to have that robust trust in the Lord of eternity, in the King over the grave, in the Lord of life. I'd be very happy to take any questions on this. I know it's a sensitive topic of suffering, and maybe up here at the end, there's so much more that could be said. Let's close with a song that takes us and tries to set our hope on the Lord of life. Thank you. please take a seat. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the foretaste in this passage, and we've just sung of the day when one day suffering will cease and sorrows will die and every longing will be satisfied. We long for that time. We pray that you'd put us in good cheer as we look forward to it. We pray that you'd fill us with great confidence in the Lord Jesus' power to bring that perfect future for us. We pray that for those who are full of fear, that we hear those words of Jesus, don't be afraid, just believe, just trust him. We pray for any who doubt the Lord Jesus' compassion and love for them today. Please, by the Spirit, flood them with a sense of your love and real care for them as individuals in misery and trouble at the moment. We pray especially, as Elaine did earlier, for those unable to be here or unwell. And we know that Jesus' heart is particularly stirred by misery and by suffering. And we lay folk before you. And we pray, Father, now as we go out, please equip us by the Spirit to live for you this week. For Jesus' glory's sake. Amen. Brilliant. Well, it's nice and sunny outside. I suggest head out through this door and then let's congregate out there and have a good chat and catch up with each other. Maybe meet somebody who you haven't met before. Very good to see you all. God bless.